Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and verse 1. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And our subject this morning is Paul's use of persuasion. This is such an important topic, subject, and it shot through the verses that we're about to look at in this chapter. Well, from Philippi and all the troubles, Paul and Silas journey on. Luke and Timothy continue in Philippi. Luke's last indication that he was with the party is back there in chapter 16 and verse 17. The same followed Paul and us. And after that, Luke, well, he is off somewhere else, perhaps to Troas, but he's ministering in a different place. No doubt he stayed in Philippi until Paul was released from the prison, but then we see nothing more of him until some chapters hence, chapter 20, then back for a while with the Apostle Paul, then away again, then back again. But now we find the party in verse 1, that is Silas and Paul on to Thessalonica. And you note in verse 1, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So they left Philippi, they went about 30 miles plus to Amphipolis, no synagogue there. Quite a large place, but they went straight through. They were on a great Roman road, another 30 miles plus to Apollonia. No synagogue there, well, they knew there would not be. And so they just took refreshment, presumably, and passed straight on another 36 miles to Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, as we call it today. And there they stopped. And verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, the synagogue, and 3 Sabbath days, well, that's 2 weeks at least, plus 2 to 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And here's our first heading, reasoning from the scriptures. We're talking about Paul's use of persuasion, and I'll come to the point in just a moment. So for this 2 to 3 weeks, he's invited 3 times to address the synagogue. Would have been a very large synagogue. Here he was, an eminent teacher, formerly very prominent among the Jews, a senior clergy, if you like, and at Jerusalem. So naturally he and Silas would be invited to address the people. And he went there first. That was Paul's custom. Always to address the Jews. In fact, he bypasses towns where there is no Jewish community, although he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He bypasses those towns and locates himself in places where there is a considerable Jewish community, or at least a nucleus of Jews, and a prayer place or a synagogue. Well, why would the apostle to the Gentiles do that? Because it was a principle that it was to the Jews first that they preached. But not only was it a principle, among the Jews there would probably always have been some true believers. Though among the Jews at that time there do not seem to be all that many true believers, there would be bound to be some. And so they must be harvested first. They were people who, though the Jewish church, if you like, had lost its way and was not teaching the grace of God and the mercy of God in the times of the apostles and times of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there would still have been those who, with the scriptures, believed the promises of God, understood the meaning of the sacrifices, that a Savior would one day come, that God would deal with sin, and so trusting in the mercy of God, as promised in the Old Testament, They repented of their sin and knew conversion by the power of the Spirit and walked with him, but they needed to be brought up to date. They needed to know that Christ, the promised Saviour, had come. They needed to know about his atoning death on Calvary. They needed to have their faith fastened not only on the mercy of God, which God would somehow bring about and achieve, but on the Saviour who had now fulfilled all the promises and brought it to them. So there would be a minority in those synagogues of true believers who needed to be illuminated and brought into full light and blessed. But then there was a third reason, a very practical reason, why it was to the Jews first, because even those who were unsaved, maybe self-righteous, proud, Pharisaical people, should they be converted, should they be brought to Christ, well then they had a wealth of instruction, because the Old Testament scriptures would then come to life in their hands, and they would see all the promises and the prophecies and the doctrines, and they'd learned these things through childhood and young adulthood and throughout life. And so they would make very rapid progress. The moment Jews were converted, well, they had a flying start. They knew the teaching of the Word of God, and they would adapt it to their new illumination and understanding. And from them, therefore, would come all the principal teachers and leaders of the churches in the very earliest days. So that was a practical aspect of to the Jew first. Paul himself was an example. Well, we know, of course, that Paul had revelation from God, but still, how soon he could be accelerated into the position of teaching and instructing after his conversion, because he had a deep understanding of God's word. He drew all the wrong conclusions, but once converted, so much came to life to him, and he understood and knew his way about the scriptures. Of course, even in an unconverted state, the Jews believed in the one true and living God, even if they had no personal relationship with him. Now, the Gentiles, on the other hand, had their head full of polytheism and superstition and understood none of the principles of the scriptures, so they would naturally make much slower progress in the things of God. And so there was a practical reason why God so ordered things that even the apostle to the Gentiles went first to the Jews, and then, of course, within weeks was preaching to the Gentiles. And you see it here in this second verse of chapter 17. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days and many days in between, you may be sure, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, I'd like to just emphasize this for a few moments. He reasoned with them. Literally, the word translated reasoned, the Greek word, means he thoroughly laid out before them. But in a manner that you would adopt if you were persuading people who didn't understand, who might be inclined not to agree, who needed things to be proved to them, who needed to be shown in detail that this was exactly what the scripture taught. The apostle, when he preached, he spoke to the conscious thinking minds of people and persuaded them. Now, this may sound obvious, but actually it's very, very important, because you know there are many Bible, well, not so very many, but there are Bible believers everywhere who think that salvation is something passive. And that's a great mistake. They believe so many of the right things and the doctrines of the faith, but they believe salvation is passive. And by that, I mean this, that if you or I are going to be saved, God will just do it. And we will blink, as it were, and be aware that we are saved, we are converted. Maybe it's as the preaching goes on, but it's not a conscious, rational matter. God inwardly by the Spirit regenerates the heart, and we are fully converted, and suddenly we understand these things, and we know we're the Lord's, and we naturally, as a consequence, repent and believe in him. But it's something, the essential work of conversion is entirely inner, secret, and we are passive. God does it all. Now, that doctrine commends itself to many people because it seems to give all the glory to God. And friends who think that way, they say, as soon as you reason with people, as if they have the power to determine their response, and you appeal to their free minds, then you're going in the wrong direction, because you're taking the glory away from God, and you're saying that we have some part in our salvation. We have some part by our entirely voluntary response to the reasoning and the persuading of the preacher or whoever testifies to us. Therefore, it's not passive. It's partly God's work and partly ours. And they say, you cannot do that. But that's a great misunderstanding, because the first thing you realize when you read the book of Acts is that the apostles persuaded. They did treat people as though they were free agents. We're not actually free agents. But they treated people as though they were, and they appealed to their conscious thinking minds. Look, this is the truth. Here it is in the Word of God. If they're preaching to Jews, they say, you have been recently wrongly taught that as long as you attend the sacrifices and participate in all the ritual and the formularies, then because you do those things, God will be pleased with you, and you will be a child of God. No, they've got to say, salvation isn't like that. The scripture teaches it this way, that salvation always is a gift of God, and you repent of your sin, and you trust that God will take away sin and forgive you and bless you freely with life and union with himself. And you explain it all from the scripture as though people could understand, as though people could make a free response to these things. Now, the reality is that, of course, people can't. We are so prejudiced against God. We are so bound up with our sin. We are so in the power of sin and disinclined to respond to God. We will never listen unless God works to change our outlook, to incline us to listen, to open up our minds. He does the work. But still, it's a fact that we are to be consciously persuaded. That is how God works. He is the one who does it all. But the way he does it, the way he chooses to do it, is to enable us to be freely persuaded. So the preacher must address us as though we are free agents, even though he is depending upon the Lord actually to overwhelm our hearts by irresistible grace, to open up our attention, to enable us to understand, and to so affect our will that we shall respond positively and see our need. It's the work of God, but it's the work of God done in such a way that I seem to be freely, personally, consciously persuaded. So the people who say, you must never persuade, you must never reason, because that is to take away the work of God. Salvation is entirely passive. They've not realized that in the scripture, God so works in such a way that we are personally, consciously persuaded of the reasoning and of the truth of these things. Both things are true. we respond to reasoning, but secretly, inwardly, the teaching of the scripture is we only do that because God is at work in our hearts. In a sense, salvation is passive because God orchestrates it all. But in a sense, we are consciously engaged in responding to persuasion and being convinced. I hope that's clear, but I shall show you here how these words are used. In verse 2 and verse 3, reasoning with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. You see, he's appealing to them as though they're free agents, capable of understanding. But he knows that they're only made capable by the Holy Spirit as he regenerates hearts. Look on, if you've got your Bible open, look on at chapter 18 and verse 4. See how Paul works at Corinth. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. You've got the reasoned word there, and you've got the persuaded word also, both in the one verse in chapter 18 and verse 4. And then look down to chapter 18 and verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, stretched out his case, literally, before them, and explained every aspect of it to them. And you could glance on at Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. And here it is. And as, remember, Governor Felix is listening to the Apostle Paul, who's a prisoner, and as he reasoned, the word is there, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time." Felix did not have his heart open to listen by the Lord. He was guilty of closing his mind, but he did not have his heart opened by the Lord, and he didn't respond. But Paul addressed him as though he was a free agent. That's what the preacher must do. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Elsewhere, the word disputing is used. You could go back to Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. I missed that out. Here it is. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading. Disputing was the word I wanted to draw attention to. It's translating the same reasoning. It's the same Greek word. And then in Acts 18 and verse 28, I'll read you another word which is used. For he, and this is speaking of Apollos, not Paul, mightily convinced the Jews. That's a tremendous term in the Greek. Proved utterly, it means. He proved, he's speaking to rational minds. He proved utterly to the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And that word also is used in Paul's letter to Titus, when he tells him to do exactly the same. So back to chapter 17 and verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He's convincing people of the atonement, of justification by faith, of their great need, believing and hoping that God will illuminate and open the minds of people as he does so. Now, modern preaching doesn't often persuade. And even sound preachers, they may say, "Oh, I expound the scriptures. I exegete the scripture." Yes, but when you read of the apostle, he did that, but he did more than that. He didn't just say, "This verse means this and this verse means that," and explain the technicalities and how he arrived at his findings. He actually applied it in a persuasive way. he actively persuaded and reasoned with the people. And that's what I'm really drawing attention to, especially at this time. And if you do that, there's real instrumentality. God will use you, because it is the will of God that people will not be unconsciously converted, as though the Lord puts people under an anaesthetic, and when they wake up, they're converted, and they repent of their sin and trust in him. No, that's not the way God works. He wants you consciously converted. He wants to stop you in your tracks and make you think and bring you gently under conviction, so that you reason it out and think about it and are persuaded by it, and you long for him and you turn to him. It is his work entirely. It's all due to regeneration within. But he wants you to go through that process so that you sincerely and genuinely embrace him. And so you find the apostle and Silas and others reasoning. Well, verse 3 gives us an insight into the subjects, the topics preached to the people in Thessalonica, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Must needs. Well, for two reasons. Because there's no other way of salvation. Paul evidently explained that to them. Christ must needs have suffered. That's what we must try to do. Explain to people that even God cannot just forgive sin. Sin must be punished. It must be expunged from God's moral universe by punishment. So how can God forgive? Because if he punishes us for our sins, we are lost for all eternity, and that punishment must last forever. So great is our rebellion against him. Well, he comes himself, and Christ makes an atonement, and he takes the punishment for us. And the Holy One comes and suffers the penalty that we should have suffered eternally, compressed hideously, unimaginably, into the space of 6 hours on Calvary's cross. And he bears it all away. And the Apostle Paul would have explained to them, Christ had to come. Christ had to make an atonement. There's no other way the sin could be dealt with. Christ must needs have suffered. Then there's another reason why he must needs have suffered. And that is that the Old Testament had promised it. God had repeatedly promised that Christ would come and that he would be the one who would reconcile people with God. He would be the one who would be punished. The promises begin in Genesis 3:15, where the Son, the great descendant of Adam and Eve, the Saviour, would come and crush the serpent's head, and he would suffer in doing it. So there would be an atonement, and the scripture gradually unfolds that, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Of course he must fulfill the promises and the predictions and the prophecies. So it was necessary. He was the one who fulfilled it. And then we read in verse 3 that the Apostle Paul preached the resurrection too. Well, yes, we must preach the resurrection. How do you know that Christ successfully bore away all the sin of the redeemed, of the people who would be saved? Well, you know it because of the resurrection. Because he would never have been able to rise from the dead, which was not only by his own power, but by the power of the Father endorsing him and approving what he had done. So the resurrection proves that the atonement was successful and that our sins have been borne away. And it also demonstrates to us that Christ is alive and we too shall be resurrected one day. So he preaches that to them. And he preaches Christ. We know there were other things he preached. And maybe if there's time I'll show you this. But in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, in each epistle, the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he preached to them about Christ's return. And he tells them, you know this because I told you when I was with you. So we know from those epistles that he preached to them the return of Christ, his coming again, and a great deal of things about that. I would think he also preached to them the necessity of a personal relationship with Christ, because the great Jewish problem was nominal belief. You thought in those days, under the wrong teaching that had come into the Jewish church, reproved by Christ, reproved by the apostles, you thought, and I mentioned this before, that you had acceptance with God simply by virtue of being a Jew and keeping the ceremonial law. Then the apostle is bound to have preached to them. No, that is nominal belief only. True belief brings you into real union with God. You know him and walk with him, and he blesses you, and you know he's near, and you serve him and love him. This is a deeply personal matter. It's a living walk. And the apostle would have reasoned that from the scriptures also. Perhaps he told them about the end of the priesthood. And now we are all priests unto God. He certainly would have told them salvation is by grace, not by works. We just have a few examples in verse 3. But in verse 4, we read about the results, and it just brings me to another heading, and that is the power and the effectiveness of the apostle, just preaching persuasively out of the word. As you read the book of Acts, and you read these places where Paul, and first of all Barnabas, and now Silas preached, and others also, Luke and Timothy, you get this picture of the New Testament church. There are certain things you don't read about. When I was a youngster and I first came to Christ, I went out with some people who were going to talk to people and witness to them. And we encountered two or three people together, and it turned out they were Catholics. And so the man and the woman I was with, they began to reason with them, showing them that the Catholic Church had gone wrong and wasn't obeying the scripture. And the way they went about it was this. They said, now, for instance, in the Catholic Church, this happens, and this happens, and this happens. Where is that in the scripture, they said? Where do you find that in the New Testament? It isn't there. They've added it. They've brought it in. They've put it in the place of the Bible. And this was their line of reasoning. And they went through half a dozen things which are very, very important in the Catholic Church and Catholic belief. And they said, this isn't in the Bible. This isn't in the scripture. And I remember as a very young believer being very impressed by this. These people, they knew what they were talking about, and they were listened to very carefully, and you could almost see that these three Catholics saying, well, you're right, it isn't in the Bible, it isn't in the Bible, it isn't in the Bible, and so on. The tragedy is, you can follow this line of reasoning these days with a lot of Bible believers. You could say to them, well, that church that you go to, and you love the Lord, and you believe the Bible, and you believe in Christ and the way of salvation, but that band of yours isn't in the Bible. And the things you're doing and the dancing, none of that is in the New Testament. You won't find that in your Bible. And this isn't there, and that's, and you can go through all the biggest, most prominent features, the things they are trusting in most of all to attract people into church and to make it all acceptable, and none of those things are in the Bible. Now, we used to think, well, the Catholic Church is far from God, that we can point out so many things they do that are not in the Bible. And now it's in exactly the same position with many Bible believers, and particularly, sadly, in the charismatic churches, but spread far beyond the charismatic churches. Isn't that sad? These are surely the last days when even true churches have weakened themselves and driving away the Spirit of God, even though they speak much about him, by having all kinds of features and activities which are simply not in the Bible. You look at the book of Acts and you observe the simplicity with which they went about things. Preaching, praying, preaching, praying. You don't see any of these things that have come in the last 50 years. 50 years ago, the Protestant churches were very much like what you find in the Bible. But today they've added so many things, and worldly things, and crazy things, and services are like concert performances and all the rest of it. And I've been to some churches, some big churches in different parts of the world. And the first thing you think when you enter into them, this isn't like a church, this is like a concert hall. This place is built for entertaining. Look at the size of that platform. Look at the size of the whole thing. Everything's changed. I mustn't spend too much time with this, but the power and effectiveness of the New Testament church without all the trappings that people begin to think are so necessary these days. Let me turn you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a moment. This epistle to the Thessalonians was written within 18 months of the Apostle Paul having been there. Now, he couldn't go back to Thessalonica. He couldn't return there for reasons I'll show you. But this is his first letter. Actually, it's his second canonical letter. The first is the letter to the Galatians, the first inspired letter of Paul. And this is the second. But within 18 months, he's remembering what happened among the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. They were real conversions at Thessalonica. The people were really marvelously changed, and they didn't just worship on Sunday mornings, they served the Lord, even though they knew persecution. Verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Power and the Holy Ghost, Paul, when you didn't take an orchestra with you and all the fun and games of the, well, here it is in verse 5, and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, they were persecuted terribly with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples, it doesn't say examples, it's ensamples, because the Greek word is patterns, so that ye were patterns, that's stronger than example, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So they were a regional center at Thessalonica. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. Yes, most of those Gentile converts, they were idolaters, polytheists, from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Well, I mustn't switch over to that chapter, but that's the beginning of Paul's recollection of what happened in Philippi. Great power and effectiveness. So Acts 17, verse 4, time is rushing on. Some of them believed, the Jews, and consorted with Paul and Silas. That word consorted means that they attached themselves to Paul and Silas fully. They didn't go back to the synagogue. They uprooted and they changed. And they consorted. And the Greek word is a strange word, but it has this sense in it of being attached to something or filling something entirely, fully. So they became now 100% loyal to the new church, to the fellowship that was started by Paul and Silas. And they were also joined by the devout Greeks who were converted, proselytes, Greeks who were worshipping in the synagogue, a great multitude, and of the chief women, the most prominent women in Thessalonica, not a few. But troubles. Verse 5. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto themselves certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, idlers in the market square, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, assaulting the house of Jason. Jason obviously was a Jew, though he doesn't have a Jewish name. And he's one of the first converts, and he's somebody fairly prominent in the town. And they assume that Paul and Silas are staying with him. Well, maybe they were, but they weren't there at the time that the authorities came to arrest them. Only Jason and his family. And they sought to bring out Paul and Silas to the people so that mob rule would have them condemned. And verse 6, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Well, that's an exaggeration, but they accuse Paul and Silas of being troublemakers everywhere. The precise form of trouble they're soon going to mention. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these, Paul, Silas, and all those who follow him, do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. In other words, the charge against Paul and Silas is revolution. They're going round everywhere, stirring up rebellion against Caesar and proclaiming another king. Well, they were proclaiming another king, but a spiritual king, king of hearts, as it were, king over people's souls. They were not trying to unseat Caesar or say anything against him. But these were the false charges. And there's a mob now in the city centre. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. Verse 8. And that's not surprising. Because if it became known that in this city they were entertaining people fomenting rebellion against Caesar, then the military would have acted. So the people in the city, the rulers and the people, were now very concerned. They shouldn't have. If the mob is right, they shouldn't have these people because it'll bring retaliation against them as a city. But in verse 9, it seems that the rulers or the politarchs or the magistrates of the city saw through this rabble-rousing to some extent, and they took a rather calmer view of it. And when they had taken security of Jason, they let them go. So they took money from Jason. He obviously was a man of some means, and they bound him to keep the peace and to expel Paul and Silas from the city, get them out of the city. When they've gone, you can have your money back, but we bind you over as security for them. They could do that evidently, and you bring your influence to bear to see them out of the city, or you lose your money. And that was the magistrate's act. Well, it was clear to the brethren, verse 10, that Paul and Silas must go because that was the only way of calming the trouble. But they could go now. Although Paul had only been there a few weeks, there's such a response to the gospel and responsible and capable people like Jason are there, that it's all right for them to go. And so they go on to Berea, who, coming thither, no doubt the next day, went into the synagogue of the Jews. How bold Paul and Silas are. They're not going to be dissuaded. They're not going to be put off. They're going straight on with their mission. And so in verse 11, you find them in Berea. Well, my time is out. But in Berea, in verse 11, these were more noble. It means well-born, better breeding. Obviously, that's not the intention of Luke, to indicate that the people in Berea were better brought up, better bred. He means it in a kind of figurative sense. They were better mannered towards the message. But maybe some of them were in their hearts believers, because in the synagogue there in Berea, they received the word with all readiness of mind. But once again, it's obvious that Paul is speaking to them consciously, people who should understand. And they searched the scriptures daily. The Bereans were not a pushover. They didn't just say to everything they heard from Paul and Silas, "We believe you." Their minds were opened by the Spirit of God, but they still wanted to see it proved from the scripture. And there were evidently daily meetings, and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. But many of them were converted. The Spirit was at work. He'd engaged their minds and opened them up and inclined their wills. And these things they allowed to be proved to them. And verse 12 says, many of them believed, also of honourable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Well, I'd hoped to go further, but we've seen just one or two things. The reasoning from the scripture, the style of the apostles was to persuade people, to remonstrate with them, to prove that these things were true. We've seen the power and effectiveness of their apparently simple methods without any worldly help, but prayer and the preaching of the gospel. Paul had a very gentle approach. I could take you, if we had time, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he repeatedly reminds them, "Do you remember how gentle I was among you? Do you remember how I pleaded with you as a father does plead with his children, or a nursing mother, in fact, is the illustration he uses, how she speaks to her baby? You remember the way I sensitively fathered you and helped you and dealt with you?" He wasn't a rabble rouser in his preaching style. I'm sure he must have raised his voice to a considerable volume to be heard without amplification in those long off times. But his approach on the whole was quite gentle and rational and reasonable and persuasive. So we get a terrific insight from the First Thessalonian epistle of the method, and yet for all that, it was so powerful. It was so effective. That's what it means really to trust the Holy Spirit, to preach the word, to persuade the people. And there were other things I would have liked to have shown you. I would have liked to have gone further into the apostolic tenderness, but at least we've seen something of the entry into Thessalonica and Berea, and soon, in the weeks ahead, Athens, and then Corinth. Always learn from the scriptures, friend. Always in your witness, deal with people as though they could understand, even though you're depending upon the Spirit to regenerate the heart. Always proceed with great earnestness and care. That's the apostolic witness. And that's the example to us. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing the hymn 481.